I'd like to turn back to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, reading from verse 16 through the balance of the chapter. And having spoiled, this is verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding a head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and the Father, we unite our hearts in all that has already been said to thee in word and song. And now we thank thee for this privilege of spending the time meditating in thy word. We ask our Father that thou wilt speak to each of us, bring us into closer communion with thee. May we be sanctified by thy truth. And we pray, our Father, that we may be able to share with others the benefits and blessings which thou dost communicate to us. So we put ourselves afresh into thy hands and give thee thanks and ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study last evening, we were discussing the danger of philosophy intruding into the things of God, that the battle of the centuries is for the mind of man, and Satan desires to gain control of the minds of men, and God desires that we should bring into captivity every thought to Christ. And this is the battle of the centuries. And the way that battle goes determines the way world affairs go. When there is a large segment of the community who are seeking to follow the Lord, then the nation is characterized by godliness. And when there's a large segment of the community who do not follow the Lord, then the nation is characterized by ungodliness. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So wherever people are given to sin and iniquity, they're not only under reproach, but they're under the judgments of God, and those judgments are internal as well as external. Where a nation gives itself to sin, they become morally degenerate. We become so demoralized that we're not able to maintain an ordered society. You can only maintain an ordered society when you follow the rules of God. That's the way life works. I've often said that the Bible is like a manual of instruction that comes from the maker of any kind of an instrument. You buy a car, you get an owner's manual. You buy an electric washer, you get an owner's manual. And this tells you how the thing works. How life comes with an owner's manual. God is the one who has made us, and he has given us instructions to show us how it works. And you live according to the instructions, and it works very well. And life was intended to be a glorious experience. I've often said we didn't need the soap operas to tell us that life can be beautiful. You didn't need a soap opera to tell you that. You know that if you follow the Word of God, life is a beautiful, glorious experience. It's meant to be joyful and pleasant and glad. And if it's lived according to the instructions of the Maker, that's the way it is. But when it isn't lived according to the instructions of the Maker, then life can be dismal and devastating and frustrating in the extreme. And people find it so to such a degree that suicide is on the increase. Now we think that society is elevating itself, that we're evolving ever upward. And the fact is that instead of that, life is utterly frustrating to many people. And believe it or not, the largest rate of increase in the suicide is on the part of young people. The largest rate of increase is among young people. They can't take it. They don't see any sense to life. Well, of course they don't. You simply live from day to day and live like an animal. What's the use of living? So they give it up. They give it up before they start. Now this is sad. And this is the effect of Satan gaining control of men's minds. Now this is particularly dangerous when it's applied to our relationship to God. When we allow philosophical speculation to be the guiding light, when the thing that counts is, what did this man say and that man say and the other man say, who never knew the Lord at all? And yet we like to give great credence to what they say and what they think. What we ought to give credence to is what God says. In relation to the issues of life, the authority is the Bible. As I said last night, the other has cultural value, but it has no spiritual value whatever. What has spiritual value is what God says. And the most important asset that anybody can have is to know the Bible, to know what God says and be equipped and informed in the knowledge of God's Word. That's the most important thing. So beware lest anybody make a prey of you, lead you as his captive by philosophy and vain deceit. Now, there are three other warnings here in the chapter. Verse 16 warns against legalism. Verse 18 warns against mysticism. And verse 20 warns against asceticism. Now in verse 16 he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I take it that the word body is used there in the sense of substance. These things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is in Christ. All of the instructions about the eating and drinking and the clothing you wear and this kind of thing in the Old Testament have value only as we see them as being typical of spiritual truth. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point in putting it in the Bible. What's the sense of saying that when you go abroad, you will have fringes on your garment, and a ribbon of blue around the border of your garment. What would be the sense of putting this in the eternal Word of God, wearing a blue ribbon around your garment? You know, I'm amazed that people who do not see the fact that the Old Testament is typical of spiritual truth. Even Christian scholars, with the idea, I presume, of being ultra-scholarly, they disparage the thought of typical teaching. Well, you read in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happen to them for types. I'm not afraid of typical teaching at all. In fact, to me, it makes sense. It wouldn't make any sense to me to talk about a ribbon of blue on the border of your garment in the eternal Word of God if that's all it meant, wearing ribbons. Who cares about wearing ribbons on your garment? It means more than that. It has a spiritual significance. And the spiritual significance is only seen in its typical meaning. These things are a shadow. What does the word shadow mean? Hebrews 10 tells you, with regard to the sacrifices, these were a shadow of good things to come. There are several different words used to describe a typical meaning. One is the word type. Another is the word shadow. And there are various other words that are used to signify a typical teaching. And it's applied to almost the entire New Testament. It applies to the sacrifices, it applies to the tabernacle, it even applies to their history. The things that happened to Israel historically were so regulated by God that they had themselves spiritual significance. Take, for instance, Galatians 4. Those who don't believe in the typical teaching of the Old Testament, I don't see how they get around Galatians 4. Galatians 4 says that Sarah is typical of grace, and that Hagar is typical of law, and that Sarah is typical of Mount Zion, and Hagar is typical of Mount Sinai, and Mount Sinai, in turn, is typical of the nation of Israel. How far afield can you get? You go from one thing to another, and it's in the Scripture itself. It just amazes me when men tell me that you have to beware of types. Now, granted, you can go to an extreme. You can be fanciful. This I know. And I've heard some fanciful interpretations. I don't accept that. But on the other hand, I do believe that the thing that gives meaning and value to the Old Testament is to see that that was a shadow, and the shadows created by substance. And that this speaks of Christ, and Christ is the substance, and the forms of the law are the shadow. Now, having that in view, he says, now that the substance is revealed, let's not be occupied with a shadow. After all, a shadow is darkness, and it is caused by something shutting off the light. Darkness, if I'm correctly informed scientifically, darkness is simply absence of light. Darkness is not substantial at all. You have light, which is a positive thing, but darkness is not a positive thing. You can't turn on darkness. You can turn off the light. You can't turn on darkness. There isn't anything that produces darkness. Darkness is produced by shutting off light. You don't produce darkness. What kind of a machine do you have to produce darkness? Push the button and get darkness. You don't do it. You shut off the light. The law was a shadow of good things to come. It had absolutely no value in itself. And so he says, don't be disturbed about it. Don't go back to those forms. They have no value. They simply delineate the truth about Christ. And apart from that delineation, there's nothing at all. So don't let anybody judge you with regard to meat and drink and holy days and the first of the month and the Sabbath days and this kind of thing. Don't let anybody judge you about that. These were simply the shadow of good things to come, but the substance is in Christ. Let us learn what we have in Christ and rejoice in that. And don't get all occupied with the little details. I'm constantly getting letters. You see, we have a community just north of us in Chicago, a community in Zion, where they were very legalistic, and they used to teach that you ought to keep the Old Testament dietary laws. And so I constantly get letters from people living up on the North Shore, and they said, how is it that you people at Moody don't keep the law of Leviticus 11 about what you should eat and what you should not eat? And I always write back and say, how come you don't keep, that's Leviticus 11, how come you don't keep the first 10 chapters of Leviticus about all the offerings and sacrifices? If I'm going to keep chapter 11, Leviticus doesn't begin with chapter 11, begins with chapter 1. How come you skip over 10 chapters and tell me to start with chapter 11? You never thought of it. Never occurred to them that they're skipping 10 chapters about which they have nothing to do and suddenly start with chapter 11. Well, the whole thing is simply shadow. And the substance is in Christ, and we're not under that law. We don't go around with a ribbon of blue. I venture to say there's nobody here that has a ribbon of blue around the skirt of their coat. Nobody. I venture to say nobody here that's got fringes on the end of their garment. Why do we not do it? Because it has no value at all. It was given to them as a law because it had symbolic significance of spiritual truth. And if you don't see the spiritual truth in it, you've missed the whole thing. And I would suggest to anybody who doesn't see the spiritual truths in the Pentateuch to read C.H.M.'s notes on the Pentateuch. And I don't know of any work that will do more to make the Pentateuch come alive than those notes by C.H.M. There was a time when everybody read them, and we've fallen on a time when nobody reads them. I venture to say that not one person in 100, if that, has read C.H.M.'s notes on the Pentateuch, but they will give you the spiritual significance of these things so that the whole thing comes alive. And it has meaning and value because it points to Christ. These things in themselves were only a shadow. Who cares whether you have a blue shirt on or a yellow one or what kind? What do you have? It doesn't make any difference. Who cares? But in the Bible, the instructions had a typical meaning, and these give it value. And the value is in relation to Christ, not in themselves. So he said, don't let anybody judge you now about these things. They were only a shadow. We have the reality, the substance in the Lord. Now, the next warning is, that was legalism. You can get so occupied with legalism that you miss all the blessing of God. There are many people who miss the moving of the Spirit because they're all concerned with tithing, mint, and anise, and cummin. And they omit the weightier matters of the law, mercy, and justice, and the love of God. They omit that. They get all occupied with tithing of mint and anise and make sure the Lord gets his tenth out of that. You got a little bottle of anise seed? Well, set aside a tenth for the Lord. Make sure he gets his tenth of that bird seed. Don't miss it. Well, it's all nonsense. This, he says, is legalism. It gets you occupied with things that don't count. Instead of getting you occupied with the things that really count, that do something for God. Well, now with mysticism, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward, as we mentioned the other night. The word beguile here is a different one from the word beguile in verse 4. And the thought here is to rob you of a prize. Don't let anybody rob you of a prize by giving you the idea that you're going to get into something deeper than you would get out of the Bible. There isn't anything deeper than what's in the Bible. I've been a Christian now for more than half a century, and from time to time, I've met up with people who say, yes, the Word of God is all right, but you've got to get something, you've got to get deeper. You don't get any deeper than the Word of God. I make no apologies for the Bible at all. One man made his boast. He said, such and such a preacher was a man of the Word, but I am a man of the Spirit. And what he meant was he had got beyond the other poor fellow that was just a preacher of the Word. Well, when you get beyond the man who's a preacher of the Word, you're getting on dangerous ground, and I have no yen for that. Don't let anybody deprive you of the prize in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. There are some, as I have said, these are probably the highest form of this error, who profess to follow the Spirit instead of the Word. Now, we need the Spirit of God, this is true. But the Spirit of God is the one who gave us the Word, and I believe the Spirit of God works absolutely by His Word, and I don't think He works in other ways. He didn't tell us one thing and then start to do something else. What He has said, this is what He will do. And what we need is to follow the Word, not legally, we've already seen that, not in a rigid application in the sense of tithing, of mint, anise, and cumin, this kind of thing, but on the other hand, to follow the Word of God, to learn it, let it master us, and to share it with others. Now, there are those who go into something farther afield, a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. These are people who think that you can get into the abstruse and learn more of God than you would learn from the concrete teaching of His Word. And they profess to have communication with a spirit world. Now, the spirits that they have communication with are not of God. And I suppose the most popular thing in America today is astrology. I've been told that many newspapers would actually have to fold up if they didn't carry a column of astrology every day. People wouldn't buy the paper. There are many people who buy the newspaper to read the column on astrology. And that is considered one of the most important parts of any newspaper today, and there are thousands of newspapers around the country that carry that column on astrology. We often look at it I don't mean to read it. I mean just notice that it's there and think of it as being a sort of a relic of the Middle Ages. Do you know there are many people who live by it? They live by that column on astrology. If they're going to go into a commercial transaction, they read first of all what is the astrological prediction for that day. And if it isn't a good day, the deal is off. And if it is a good day, we'll go into it heavily, because this is a favorable day. Certain stars are together on this day, and that means it's a good day to buy stocks, or good day to sell stocks, or good day to buy a house, or what have you. They get an idea that you can get a deeper knowledge of life by communicating with angels. That's a very popular thing today. I have a leaflet on this question of astrology. I've got 120 leaflets, by the way, on different subjects. One of them is on astrology. We're going to have a book out in the fall with 51, I think, of these late lieutenants. But the idea today is that instead of coming to God through Christ and learning of God through the Bible, we can gain a greater insight into life if we communicate with the spirit world. And not only do they go in for astrology, but they go in for spiritism. And communication with the dead. I've got a leaflet on that too. Can we communicate with the dead? We cannot. The Word of God shows us time and time again that you can't communicate with the dead. If you think you're communicating with the dead, be assured of this, you're communicating with the devil. Maybe not directly, personally, but certainly with one of his emissaries. If you communicate with a spirit, it's not a holy angel. The only time a holy angel will communicate with you is when God sends him to you. Never when you go after him. Never. Never in the Bible did anybody find a holy angel by seeking an angel. You seek an angel, you get a demon. If an angel comes to you, it's because God sent it. People say, didn't Gabriel appear to Daniel, and didn't he appear to Joseph and to Mary? Yes, he did. But they didn't go after Gabriel. Gabriel came after them. If God wants to speak to you by an angel, which he probably doesn't, but if God wanted to speak to you by an angel, he would send an angel to you. You wouldn't have to seek that angel. But when you go seeking angelic beings, it isn't holy angels you find. It's demons. They're the only ones you can reach that way. Now, can you reach a demon? You sure can. Make no mistake about that. Because the same Bible that tells you you cannot communicate with the dead and you cannot communicate with the holy angels speaks about those who have familiar spirits. And in every case, they're condemned. In every case, having a familiar spirit is condemned. You say, what about Daniel? Well, that wasn't a familiar spirit in that sense at all. It was God sending Gabriel to him with a message, on a mission. It wasn't that Daniel was in the habit of communicating with spirits. He never did. But when God sent the angel to him, then the angel communicated with him. Now, that is possible, but highly improbable. It happened a few times in human history, but not many. There are a few occasions recorded in the Bible when God sent an angel to speak to a person. It can be. Could it be today? Conceivably, it could be. I don't think it will be, but it conceivably could be. If God wanted to communicate something special to you, he could send you an angel, but I don't know of any reason why he should, and I doubt very much that he would. But you could never find an angel. Any search that you make will be for a demon, not for an angel. Of course, a fallen angel, I believe the demons are. Now, this is what happens when you intrude into those things you have not seen, and you try to gain a deeper knowledge of life and of the other world than you would get in the Bible. Instead of getting a deeper knowledge and a truer knowledge, you're led away into sin. And Satan can get control of you in this way. There are those who don't go in for philosophical speculation who do go in for abstruse revelation. And so they study astrology, they go in for spiritism, and they think that somehow now we've bridged the gap, we're in touch with the other world. We've got greater light on what's happening and what to do and what not to do. We'll read the astrological column and we'll know whether it's wise to go ahead or stand still. You don't know a thing about it. You can get the guidance of God in answer to prayer. It'll always be in keeping with His Word. It may not be a direct statement in the Word of God, but it'll always be in keeping with His Word, and it'll be by the communication of the Holy Spirit in answer to prayer. And where there is a prayer for guidance and the fixing of our mind on the Lord and looking to Him, He will guide. You read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6,
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. You don't need that column on astrology. What you need is to seek his guidance. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Trust in him. Ask him for his help, and he will give help, and he does give help. And your life is guided by him. But when you read the column on astrology and you're guided by that, you can be very sure you're not guided by God. You're guided by the devil. And you've lost the battle of the mind. He didn't take you captive in one way, he'll take you captive in another way. So this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, now that has a profession of holiness. You know, we'll say a prayer to St. Anthony when you mail a letter. And sweethearts used to put S-A-G on the back. St. Anthony Guide. You know, I'm sure my lover gets it. This was a favorite thing in years ago. You used to see that often on the back of a letter, S-A-G, St. Anthony Guide. Say a little prayer to St. Anthony and make sure it gets where it's going. Put up a little statue of St. Christopher in your car and you won't have an accident. Put a little crucifix in the front of the car and see what happens. Well, actually, your car will get smashed up just as much with or without the crucifix. If you hit something, you're in a bad case. Somebody wrote to me one time and said, I was listening to your verse-by-verse, or was it question box? I think it was question box. I was listening to your question box, and I didn't notice a red light, and I ran into the car in front of me. Well, I wrote back and said, I was very glad to hear that you were listening to question box, but you better keep your eye on the light. No guarantee you won't have an accident. Listening to question box won't do any more for you than putting a crucifix in front of the car, and neither one will do anything for you. I appreciate the listening to question box, but it doesn't keep you from accident. Neither does St. Anthony or St. Christopher or anybody else. It's the Lord that keeps us, and the Lord requires us to keep our eyes on the light. Oh, that's the way it works. But there are those who think they get into abstruse truth by the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. You got something very similar to this in Ephesians 4:16. And it emphasizes the importance of every member of the body of Christ. There are two mistakes that people commonly make. One is we think too highly of ourselves, and the other is we don't think highly enough of ourselves. With regard to the first, somebody has said that a boy at 20 doesn't care what the world thinks about him. He figures the older generation has had it, they've made a mess of things, now it's my turn, and he doesn't care what the world thinks about him. He's going to grab the world and he's going to do something with it. But by the time he's 30, he begins to wonder what they do think about him. And by the time he's 40, he finds out they weren't thinking about him at all. What does the world think about you? You don't amount to anything in the world. You think you're something when you're nothing. Nobody cares. Mark Twain said one time, the world doesn't owe you anything. It was here long before you were. You just barged in on it. They don't owe you anything. What do they care about you? So another guy has come into the world. So what? Who cares about that? In that respect, you're nothing. You think you're something, and you're nothing. Nobody cares about that. On the other hand, in the things of God, we are something. And the strange thing is, we make both mistakes. with regard to men, we think we're something when actually we're nothing. And with regard to God, we think we're nothing when actually we're something. God has put us into the body of Christ for a purpose. And the nourishment of the body of Christ is by the joints and bands. It's by every part, Ephesians 4:16 says. Every part. And whoever we are, we have a place in the body of Christ that is useful to God, and there isn't a useless member in the body of Christ, not one. And anybody who thinks he's nothing is just as mistaken as if he thought he was something in relation to the world. In relation to the world, we're nothing. In relation to God, we're highly important. A single soul is worth more than the whole world, the Lord Jesus said. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? A man's soul is worth more than the whole world. And when the Lord redeems you, you're very important to Him. We ought never lose sight of that, no matter who we are. Man or woman, boy or girl, young or old, we're highly important to God. And if we let the Lord have His way in us, it's marvelous what God can do. So He says, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now let me say just a word about being knit together. You know, you drop a single thread, and you can unravel a whole garment. I read an incident one time where a man had a knitted garment and somebody saw a thread sticking out and he thought he would pull the thread off. By the time he got done, the man didn't have the garment on it. A thing that's knitted like that, you can just unravel it. Well, you know, you get a couple of saints at odds. Oh, you think that's nothing? That's just between them. But the first thing you know, the fellowship is unraveled. That's what happened at Philippi. Paul had to write a letter about that. Here were two sisters at odds with each other. Well, you say, they're women. They're not the preachers, you know. They're not the elders. It's just two women that didn't get along. So what? Well, this is so what. The whole assembly was in danger of disintegration. The whole thing could become unraveled because two people didn't get along. Let's make sure we're not one of the two people. If two people don't get along, let's make sure we're not in that. We're knit together. And it's the joints and bands that have to be knit together. And if I don't talk to you and you don't talk to me, you've got the start of an unraveling of a fellowship. It can break right up. And you never know how far it's going to go. So let's not think we're not important. That's a great mistake. Sometimes in a meeting where sisters don't speak, they say, don't make a difference what state I'm in. I never say anything anyhow. I sing the hymns. And what difference it makes? It makes a tremendous difference. If we're in a bad state of soul, the Holy Spirit isn't free to work. And you've got enough people around that are not out of communion with God, and it can ruin the moving of the Spirit in a meeting. On the other hand, if we come in prayer and expectation for God to work, it can build an assembly up. The Spirit of God can answer to that. Let's not think we're not important. A lot of people think the preacher is the most important one. Well, he has a responsibility. But every member is very important to God. Every member. And this is what he's saying. So don't let anybody deprive you of your reward in voluntary humility, thinking less of yourself than God would have you to think, thinking that you're not important to God when you are, and then worshiping angels is worse yet, getting off into the spirit world, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now the last one. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, to the satisfying of the flesh. There's a little question about how to take this. I think the way to take it, probably, grant there are other ways it can be taken, without going into it at great length, I think it can be taken like this, that these things have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility. It isn't outward exaltation, but nevertheless, it is satisfying to the flesh. In other words, there are some people who live ostentatiously. I'm a great man, I want you to know I'm a great man. I put on a great show, I'm perhaps a man of means, and I have all the equipment that lets you know I'm a man of means. Or I'm a man of learning, if you are, and I'm going to let you know I'm a man of learning. You live ostentatiously. There are other people who put on a great show of humility, and they do without, and I'm nothing like Uriah Heep. You know? I couldn't be more humble than he is. I'm just a humble man of humble parents, and I'm in a humble job, and humble. But it gratifies the flesh, because it makes you feel you're the most humble person there. You humble? Well, I'm more humble. Let me get under you. I'm going to be the humble. Well, and what's the end? The end result is the same as ostentation. It's ostentation on the opposite end of the spectrum. But it's the same principle. You're going to get credit. Either you're going to be credit for being the top, or you're going to get credit for being the bottom. Well, the thought is, just be yourself. Don't try to be top or bottom or anything else. Just be what you are and be right with God. You don't have to be the humblest. You don't have to be the most ostentatious. Just let the Lord have His way in your life and be whatever God made you to be. And you'll glorify God, and He can use you to serve Him. But there are those who put on a show of spirituality by asceticism. They're known by what they don't do. We wouldn't ride to church on a Sunday, we walk. And all this kind of thing, you know. We do without. We fast twice in the week and pay tithes of all we possess, and so on. Put on a show of humility, a show of sacrifice. And this is what the Lord meant when He said, if you want to fast, you believe you'd honor God by fasting, well, do it for God, don't do it for men. Don't go with a long face. Well, this is my day to fast. One brother told me that. He said, you know, today's my day to fast. What? That's great. Go ahead and fast. Who cares? If it's his day to fast, let him fast. What did he tell me for? You're going to fast for God. Don't fast for me. I don't care whether you fast or not. But if you think that it's right to fast, and I think there are times that fasting has its place. We have a leaflet coming up on that too, by the way. I think that fasting has its place. But do it for God. He says if you fast, don't go around with a long face. Wash your face and look fresh. Say, boy, isn't it a great day today? You don't have to tell them. You went without your breakfast or lunch or whatever you did. If you're fasting, fine, but do it for God. But this is asceticism for a show. So he says, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? You're establishing a human standard of holiness of life. Holiness of life is really our lives being given over to God. That's the idea. Given over to God. It isn't that here's a standard and we live up to it and that makes us holy. It wouldn't. It wouldn't make any difference what standard you set up. That would not make you holy. What makes us holy is our lives given over to God. Let the Spirit of God have His way in us, and that produces holiness in the sight of God. Now these things have a show of wisdom in will worship. I'm going to honor God. I'll do this. There are wrong motives for doing things that might be good in themselves if you had been guided to them of God and were doing it solely for Him. Will worship and humility, neglecting the body. You know, years ago, they had groups of what they called flagellant monks. And they would go around the streets. These were members of monastic orders. And they would go about the streets and they would flog each other publicly, neglecting and dishonoring the body. The idea was we're going to build up holiness by mistreating the body. Spurgeon told about being in Rome one time, and he saw a line of 8 or 10 monks, each with his hand on the shoulder of the one in front of him. They walked lockstep so they wouldn't tread on each other's heels, and they were marching down the street with their hands each on the shoulder of the one in front of him, walking lockstep, and they were chanting, "We must all die," quoting 2 Samuel 14:14. "We must all die." Spurgeon looked at him a few minutes, and he says, "I think the sooner the better." What earthly good is what is on the street? "We must all die. We must all..." Well, this is the idea here. Voluntary humility and will worship and neglecting of the body, not in any honor, but to the satisfying of the flesh. Now these are all things which give Satan the control of our mind instead of God. That's what he's getting at. The battle of the centuries is for the mind and will of man. And Satan can turn us aside by philosophy. He can turn us aside by legalism. He can turn us aside by mysticism. He can even turn us aside by asceticism, which looks like reaching out after holiness, but it's the wrong kind. It's voluntary humility and will worship and not being guided by the Spirit of God. What God is looking for is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Self-control has its place, but it's by the Spirit of God. Somebody has made a suggestion, and I'd like to pass it on because I think it has merit, with regard to fasting. He said this. He believed that every day you ought purposely to refrain from something you would like to do and could do, but you purposely don't do it so that you are in control instead of being governed by your normal desires. It may be right in itself, but instead of being governed by your normal desires, you are in control and you're able to say to yourself, "I will do this or that," or "I won't do this or that." You know, years ago, there were men who used to say, "I can take a drink and let it alone," but they proved it by taking it. And the way to prove it is by not taking it. And if you say, "Well, I control myself, I can do it or not do it," the way to prove it is not do it. Not to do it. If you do it, you're not proving you can't do it. But if you say, "I won't do it," then you're really in the position where you can do it or not, according to whether or not you believe it glorifies God. And I believe it is a good thing. I think fasting has its place. That's a separate subject, but I believe it has its place. And I believe that self-denial ought to be a constant practice so that we are in control. And Paul said that. He said, "I buffet my body and keep it under." Paul said, "I am the master." not my body. But it was the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. This is true holiness, and against this there is no law. Let us pray. Our God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the treasures of it. And we ask that Thou wilt help us to understand it and to be guided by it and governed by it, to live by the Word of God. Help us each, we pray, to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.